We go on to our item 4 here on your page 4, and we say that man was to be regulated by an appeal to right exercise of free choice in a moral government. Here's a new way that man, because of his tremendous creation, is to be dealt with. Notice we have this definition to begin with. Moral government is an association of moral beings under intelligent supervision of a benevolent ruler. So as soon as there are groups of moral beings, we need a ruler and a guide. And we're so thankful to have an intelligent guide. And we're so thankful to have a loving ruler. Just think of the privilege of the word Kingdom of God. Isn't this lovely? And so the principle of regulation then is an arrangement to regulate the conduct of moral beings. And here's the way God intends to do it, by enlightening their minds as to what actions are right and proper, and by solemn pronouncement that certain consequences will follow right action and opposite consequences, wrong action. It is the very essence of moral government that the man himself is the sole author of his own action. And while God can exert strong persuasion, in no sense is God the cause of man's moral choices. Now, we have pretty well discussed these principles. And we define now the difference between man as a created being and the other areas of creation. So we distinguish man from the inanimate creation, or that area of creation which does not have the mysterious instincts or self-energizing forces placed in its constitution. Here we have the great mass of substances, do we not? Without a life of growth or self-locomotion, or without ability to do anything in itself. Then the next grouping, we had the great area of creation that has some kind of a mysterious instinct. And this, we saw, must be supplemented by some kind of direct activity on the part of God. Because we can't seem to conceive that creatures would have the abilities they have without God operating directly upon them. And we said that God was doing this, trying to help man to recognize his great existence and so on. Then we had another area, and because of man's rebellion against God, God has had to change his plan concerning man's regulation and have interruptions of his freedom or exert various kinds of pressure, various kinds of operations, various kinds of situations that he would create and bring into existence, so that man would follow some kind of a respectful manner of life. And apart from this, a whole society would collapse, as we've said. Now, man refusing to submit then to God's intelligence has made this necessary. God cannot guarantee what men are going to do in their free choices. So if there's going to be a right choice, we said there had to be understanding. And now we're going to show that every single moral being does have enlightenment, and that God is operating throughout our moral world to bring this about. We want to just review some of the concepts of the Bible showing that all men do possess moral enlightenment, and such a great enlightenment that they are without excuse, so the Scripture says. We have these various groupings now on your page 6 as to this matter of enlightenment. And the first area is that of observation. So man is exposed to a very great moral life through his observations of himself and also all the wonderful things around him, his own body and so on. And that these natural observations are the basis of guilt. In other words, the multitude of people are not sent to eternal punishment because they've rejected the gospel. This is often said. Many people haven't heard the gospel. How can they be guilty of what they haven't heard? And so the scripture seems to make clear that every single moral being is guilty, first of all, by not responding to the concept of an eternal being that they see from their natural consciousness and observation. And we have to remember that the Holy Spirit is operating through this area. Let us look, first of all, that these are the basis of guilt. And we turn to Romans, to chapter 1. Here we read in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They're holding down the truth, in other words, suppressing it, trying to avoid it. There's nobody sitting in darkness. According to the revelation of Scripture, light has come to all moral beings, and they're having difficulty if they don't want to submit to the light. They're holding or suppressing the truth. Then this passage goes on, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God hath made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Notice the strength of the statement, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. Do we see the dynamic of this statement, without excuse? Do we feel the weight of this statement? Those are tremendous words, aren't they? Without excuse. And so man is obligated to respond to God because of what he observes to exist. And remember, the Holy Spirit is bringing about this realization through these various means. It's not man in isolation, if you please, but it's man being exposed to these evidences as made real by the Holy Spirit. You go on into chapter 2. And you have the statement in verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And so you see, guilt, of course, is according to understanding, but all have understanding. Therefore, all have guilt. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. This is the principle, of course, that God regards our understanding as the basis of our responsibility, but that all have responsibility. Notice in verse 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their heart, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And so God has put within the conscience a recognition of truth. And let's remember, as we said, the Holy Spirit is working to emphasize the power of these observations. And so the epistle to the Romans, the first three chapters, has to do to show that every single person is under guilt. Chapter 1 has to do with those who have never heard the gospel, never heard a biblical revelation, and they are without excuse and under guilt. The chapters 2 and 3 talk about those who have known a biblical revelation. And they, of course, are many, many times more responsible, as we've indicated. And it seems like verse 19 of chapter 3 is summarizing the impact. Now we know that whatever the law said, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Then you have the grand conclusion in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is simply a statement as to what has happened. All did sin. Here's a statement that every single moral being, whether he knows about the Bible or not, is guilty of having chosen to live against the light he sees to be true. And he is continually falling short of the glory of God. This is a present tense, the latter part here. So we see that here is the basis of guilt. And God, in dealing with us, appeals directly to the mind for acceptance. And if we do not want the truth, we can eliminate its force to a great degree by philosophical reasoning. And this is what we do, every one of us. When the truth of God comes to us and we do not want to conform, we reason it away. And it loses its impact to a great extent. And the scripture warns us against this, doesn't it? Paul says that God is everywhere around us and wants admission to our life. As in Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and have our being. Colossians 2:8 is a very sad passage. See to it, the apostle writes, that no one takes you captive to philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. This word taken captive is so sorrowful. It means to carry you off as a booty or to carry you off as a prize. It is also a present tense. Beware lest anyone is carrying you off as a prize or as a booty, through philosophy and vain deceit, which is after the traditions of men and not after Christ. Therefore, as I said, it has been a rule of my life these many years not to allow myself to get interested in any kind of a writer who does not give evidence of having submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, because just as sure as we're alive, we're going to pick up some of his ideas, and this will rob us of the simplicity of happiness with God. My, that sentence might be worth an awful lot to some of you. And we have to be on our guard continuously as to what we allow to filter through our minds. We had at the University of Chicago a chancellor for many years, recognized as one of the brilliant minds of our educational sphere. He subsequently came for many years to be in charge of a large foundation. He said that any institution that doesn't make a permanent impression upon its students doesn't deserve to exist. And you cannot submit yourself to wrong professorships and wrong teaching, the speculations of men, without being damaged. Just think of it, the damage that happens by these speculations. And Paul says, be on your guard, because this evidence appeals directly to the mind. It is impact. But then you can set your mind to work to confuse the evidence and to confuse the impact. I told you of my lamentable observation here at a certain seminary near here. During my research period here about 20 years ago, I told you that they were discussing one morning whether there are any facts or not. Any facts. If you would come into that room and listen to these men who had 2 or 3 years of graduate study over college and hear them talking about the existence of no facts, You would say they have certainly been educated out of their common sense. And they have been permanently damaged. But let's remember this and be encouraged this much. That down underneath all these speculations, there's still consciousness. And the Holy Spirit can strip off as we pray and try to help people. All these ideas that people have built up and place them face to face with their inner consciousness. Because you have to work so hard to try to cover up your consciousness. And it never really stays covered. You have to keep right on working at it. And so the Holy Spirit is trying to make an impact upon every single person. And if we don't want to follow the impact, we have to start working in our minds to find excuses, to find complications, to have one sort or another. Notice what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:4. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fable. And so here the Holy Spirit is trying to awaken every moral being and is making it hard to reject light. There are sources of this endeavor. We have discussed this. Our observation of ourselves as wonderful personalities. We have the evidence of our bodies as tremendous units, unthinkably complicated and wonderful units. We've seen something of our surrounding universe, from the big telescope to the tiny microscope. And then we have contact with each other. And so these are the sources of our development. And in addition to this, we have the Holy Spirit operating. They're trying to enlighten every single moral being. There was this enlightenment in the beginning. And now, for example, John 1:9 tells us about this. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And Jesus said concerning the Holy Spirit, He will convince the world of sin. John 16:8-11. He'll go everywhere into every moral being's inner consciousness and reprove or convince the world of sin, making it hard for everyone to rebel against the truth. Then we talked about the conscience as made real by the Holy Spirit. Then you have Acts 17:27, for example, saying that God is seeking by contacting all moral beings to get them to be seeking the Lord, that they should seek the Lord if happily they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. And so the Holy Spirit then is continually active in stirring up concepts of truth. Jesus said concerning His prediction of the crucifixion, as in John 12:32, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. That is a very significant statement. And so there's a mysterious drawing power of love. And we hear all kinds of accounts of this, don't we? God wants to send some of you to places where it does not look like the most important place that you should go. And God will send certain souls to travel a long distance, they know not why, and providentially, God brings the inquiring, responsive soul and the sent servant together in remarkable ways. Here's the great love of God. God is sensitive as to who's responding the truth. This must be the meaning of this, that those who are opening their minds to receive the truth, God is giving them more truth. And God must, the Holy Spirit must be moving upon their mind that there is compassion and forgiveness with God. And this is what moves them to make long trips. I just a couple of weeks ago heard about a remarkable situation. Many times before I've heard of similar things. Here way down in Africa was somebody that was moved to come up to Ethiopia. And here God moved his servant to go there also. And very providentially they met. And he was so impressed. And he gave us such evidence as to how intense had been the response of this soul. And so we see the operations of God. We have New Testament examples. Here's Philip in the great revival of Samaria. Here's the eunuch coming along in his chariot. And he's reading Isaiah. And he said he wanted to be taught. So God moves Philip out of the revival to talk to one person. Here's Paul coming across Asia Minor, his second missionary journey. He sees the big cities on the south. He thinks he could go there and preach. He sees the country up north. He thinks he should go there. But when he tries to go south, he doesn't have liberty. When he tries to go north, he doesn't have liberty. He says, the only way I can go and have peace and liberty is to keep on going west. And now I'm over to the Aegean Sea. Now what do we do? And then he has a vision. Come over into Macedonia and help us. He gets over into Macedonia. He doesn't go to the big city at first. He goes out by the riverbank because here are some folks that are waiting about God. So we have a great, mysterious, and precious operation of the Holy Spirit upon the soul all around. And let's be sure we are sensitive as to what God wants us to do. Now, I have tried to say we ought to have extreme caution. Let's never be jumpy as to what we think God wants us to do. Let's never do anything quick that determines the whole future of our life. Let us rather pray and pray over it to be sure that this is not our imagination. Let us do like Gideon, put out tests for God to answer. This is what I did in my life. And God wonderfully gave me evidence after evidence of His precious call. And God will honor a sincere, earnest person who wants to do God's will. Isn't that wonderful? And if our heart can pump and we can enjoy God where we are, as I've said, this is just exactly where God wants us to be right now. Because if it wasn't, we couldn't have peace and happiness and rest with God. Oh, I say we're in the midst of a great movement of the precious Godhead and trying to influence all moral beings toward the truth. And man is not left alone. Man is not left in darkness. There were special activities on the part of God also. Before the rebellion of Adam and Eve, God gave them light, didn't He? And gave them special visitations of His blessing and privilege. After the fall, we have progressive revelation to Adam and Eve, to Abel, and to Seth, and to Enoch, and so on, and Noah, and down to Abraham. Here's a progressive revelation. Then finally the giving of the Ten Commandments, as we've seen, and also the other portions of the law. Here are the operations of God. And then finally through the Lord Jesus as He came to put God on exhibition. And then through New Testament revelation as we've discussed. So here are the special revelations of God. Now the regulation of this moral government has to be by consequences. And a moral law is a description of what is right conduct for a moral being in a given relationship. It's a rule of action, isn't it? And this is always an expression of intelligence, we say. It can't be arbitrary in any sense. And it must be toward the direction of happiness, because God can't impose any regulations that are not for our good and that do not fit into His picture. But if there's going to be any meaning to a rule of action, There have to be consequences, or there have to be results that are going to happen from this action. Now we want to quickly evaluate some of these things and see how God operates here. Now there have to be consequences. Otherwise, moral government collapses. We don't know this in our day. Of all our higher education, this has been lost. And as a human family in this country, we're trying to reach around and grapple around for some activities out of sheer force of circumstances. And it doesn't seem like our leadership are approaching this matter of consequences intelligently. We're thankful for every reaction that's going on, but it seems like it's a sheer desperation. And we as Christians can approach it from intelligence and see how God reveals this in the Bible. But by and large, our leaders do not accept the Bible, for they do not have this serene instruction that we can have. And so the consequences must exist, or moral government collapses. For this is the only means of control that God has given us. And so we have a few scriptures coming before us in this area. For example, Deuteronomy 11, 26 to 28. "Behold, I set before you this day," Moses said, "a blessing and a curse. A blessing to you, obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day." We saw they were for God, for our good. "And a curse if ye will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which ye've not known." Here are distinct consequences then, are they not? You have in Romans 2 a remarkable summary of this matter. And here we have two groups of individuals referred to. Those who despise God's loving endeavors to persuade them as to what is the right manner of living. And they are despising, as in verse 4, the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. And we have told us what their consequences should be. Because verse 6, "who will render to every man according to his deeds." Then we have the other group, those of us who want to submit to his truth, who want to say that God is loving, that he's good, that he's intelligent, and we want to turn from things that are wrong and submit ourselves to the heart of God. And thus we shall have the other consequences pronounced to every man that worketh good, and so on. And then the great declaration, there is no respect of persons with God. God has no favoritism. He doesn't choose one above another. And therefore, he is perfectly just to all his arrangements. Oh, how we should see these plain revelations from the heart of God. Now, if God didn't have consequences, he would cease to be just. He would cease to be loved. Let's remember, God's under obligation. He's our governor. He's responsible to deal justly, isn't he? We have in Deuteronomy 7, 9 to 11, a testimony of this. "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments," and so forth, "and repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them." So if God didn't have consequences, then he would be failing in his responsibility, and he would cease to be loved. And God would cease to be righteous and impartial if he did not treat moral beings according to their actions. And how many scriptures talk about this? And God is determined to be absolutely fair, as we have said. We have Jeremiah 9:24 as an example of this. Oh, I'm glad that when I try to put together notes like this, you may think there's still a lot of scriptures in these notes, but my, how many more scriptures could be put in. I'm so grateful to God for all the abounding evidence that we see for truth as we come to the sacred scriptures. And we have the great testimony of God wanting to enlighten him. And we read here, Jeremiah 9:24, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And so God is going to exercise absolute justice. And he's going to analyze situations like we remarked upon this morning. And no one is going to have any accusation against him. Now these consequences have to be according to exact justice. And God declares his impartiality. Aren't you thankful for this? Oh, how this idea of election hurt me. God had predestinated certain souls to be saved. He's elected certain souls to be saved. And he passed my others. Oh, how that wounded my being. How can God be impartial? And so we're so glad the scripture comes to us and says that God is strictly impartial. And this is a big long word you have here. For example, in Romans 2, verse 11. There's no respect of persons with God. Mark, this is a tremendously long word with some prefixes to it. And it means that God has no favoritism. He has no partiality. He is not a preferred of one above another. And so we're told this about 7 times in the New Testament. Peter found this out, didn't he? That when God gave him this vision to go to speak to Cornelius the Gentile. And he came there and he began his message. I perceive that God is not a favorer of one above another. But God looks upon the heart in every nation, and he looks for this inner response to his tender love. And that's what Peter wrote about in 1 Peter 1:17. If you call on the Father, who without respect of person judges according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear, or in respect, or in reverence. And so God must be impartial as long as he's loved. And they are based upon personal merit or demerit, as known only to God. And here we're so thankful that nobody has sent the helper Adam's sin. My, if this wasn't a heartbreak to me in my theological studies. There's supposed to be a 3 bases of guilt by which people are supposed to be sent to hell for. There's supposed to be the imputation of Adam's sin. This has long been tussled with in the history of the church, as you know. And this has its development with Augustine around 400 A.D., they were supposed to be sent to hell for a sinful nature, which we are born. It's some kind of an entity of some kind. Some kind of an it. Some kind of a fixity of some kind. Now, we didn't choose to be born, and we didn't choose to have this that they are supposing is guilt. So they're saying that the very thing we're born with is sinful. And how could I ever defend anything like this among our thinking fellow men? And I'm so grateful to find from beginning to end that it's our action that God calls us to account for, and it's our actions in our circumstances that God evaluates. So Jesus said, to whom much is given, shall much be required. And to whom little is given, shall little be required. And so we shall give an account of ourselves to God. Not anything else. Not what Adam did. Now indeed, he involved a race in many complications, as we're going to see. But when it comes to our moral responsibility, the Bible from beginning to end describes our action, what we are doing with our equipment in the circumstances in which we are. We just have one scripture there in Deuteronomy 24:16, for example, which declares that we shall not give an account for the sins of someone else. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. This is a principle that we have many passages upon. And so God calls us to account for ourselves. You have Romans 14, 10 to 12, as summarizing many passages along this line. And so we are told in verse 10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. As it is written, set the board, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, here's the conclusion, you see, of the whole matter of guilt. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And so there's the basis of exact justice. And no one's going to be able to have any complaint whatsoever against the great, judicial, righteous, loving God as he fulfills his responsibility. And how grateful I've been to God for being persuaded of this. And these consequences will be based upon exact proportion to our responsibility and our knowledge and so forth. And so you have Galatians 6, 7 and 8 as an example of this grouping. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So here's the basis of guilt, the basis of responsibility. And it's what we're doing with our equipment. We haven't read Romans 6:16 as yet. We'll have seven places for this very important passage. We had it up here in this area. It has so many different aspects to it. Know ye not, Paul says, that to whom ye are yielding yourselves, the present tense, to whom ye are yielding yourselves, servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye are obeyed. And remember what the servant word servant, here's the word slave. Remember what the word slave meant in New Testament times. Notice the option. Whether of sin unto death, here's one option. Or of obedience unto righteousness, here's the other option. Notice what happens in salvation. But God be thanked that ye were past tense, the servants of sin. What did you do? You obeyed. How did you obey? Out of from the heart. The center personality. What did you obey? That form of doctrine or teaching. How did you get this? Paul says, I delivered it unto you as God taught me the sacred gospel. What happened when you did this? Being made free from sin. What did you do then? You became a servant of righteousness. Oh, we can have such lovely, precious, elementary, relaxing instruction from the precious Word of God that we just sit down and meditate on it and try to see what God is trying to tell us. Isn't that lovely and simple and just on the part of God? So here's the whole means in which God is dealing with the human family. Of course, God intended that there should only be blessings, didn't he? And so we have in this grouping the rewards of conformity that God intended should be. And these happy experiences were supposed to be continuous. They were never supposed to be a break in these wonderful blessings. But we're so thankful that the gospel restores us to these privileges. And man was supposed to experience favor and friendship with God and with his fellow men. Wasn't this to be beautiful? And how many beautiful passages tell us describing this blessing? And the gospel tells us that this can be recovered. How precious. And we were to experience the life-giving energy of God. This was the case with Adam and Eve. There has been a restoration through the gospel. My, how many passages tell us about this? Dear Jesus said that he was the bread of life. And if we would come to him in total submission, we could experience his life. The results of this is supposed to be peace, joy, and praise. A blessed state of peace where? In the depths of our heart. How beautiful and lovely this was to be. And out of this peace was supposed to be the buoyancy of joy. The outflow of the heart. Do you know so many people are trying to have joy without peace? Will you think of that a minute? Isn't this agonizing to think? One of the things that deeply disturbs me over a large segment of the charismatic movement, there seems to be all too often the idea that all you've got to do is come and receive blessing. Now, blessing will never come in reality except our inner life come into adjustment with God. And so if we want to bring people to experiences in the Spirit, we must proclaim the sacred cross of Christ, which purifies the heart and prepares it to have peace with God, from which joy alone can come. Oh, will you think that over? On the day of when the church was sitting down to consider these things, in the 15th of Acts, notice what the Holy Spirit did there when he came. And Peter is telling us this is what happened. Acts 15, 8 and 9, God which knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit as it did to us, and put no difference between us and them. This is referring to Gentiles as well as Jewish folk in submission to God. And what did the Spirit do when he came? Purified their hearts by faith. So we will never experience the buoyancy of heavenly joy unless we come to the cross of Jesus in total submission and get the purity and love of peace. Because this has to be the foundation from which joy comes. You can't describe peace. You have to say what it isn't. It's the absence of disturbance. It's a restfulness of God. And from this is supposed to be the flow of joy. You have Romans 14:17, a most conclusive passage for our age. Here you have what the kingdom of God is supposed to be. The kingdom of God is not externals, as Paul is talking about in the context. But here's what it is. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we're never going to have the joy in the Holy Spirit apart from righteousness and peace. Because peace is a state of righteousness. And a state of righteousness is a total examination of our whole personality and a coming to the cross of Jesus to be cleansed and purified and forgiven. And this is the substrata upon which all joy must flow. And anything short of this will be superficial, pumped up in some kind of an emotional excess, which will never bring the satisfaction and relaxation. And of course, the spontaneous praise and worship with singing It's supposed to be a bubbling in the inner being of our whole life, isn't it? With a great pressure wanting to exert itself. And so the early church ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and living in the blessings of His presence. So here's what God designed Adam and Eve to live in, and they thrust it out, and the gospel brings back the opportunity for we to enter into these wonderful things. And of course, this was supposed to be endless in God's presence. And now God wants to restore to us the possibility of such reconciliation. Oh, I pray that this picture of what God had planned that man should have may be a foundation in our thinking, and we may be beautifully satisfied in God's wonderful love. We have a couple of things that we should refer to in summary. And we have a key passage here. Deuteronomy 30:19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live. I give you another chart on the domain of God. We look at the characteristics or qualifications. Here we have the great mass of creation without locomotion of any kind. No ability to do anything. It just has to be moved around. Of course, here there has to be cause. Has to be regulated by simple force. What's the result of this government? Exact desire and effect, of course. Because God simply applies the force to produce the result. Here we have some kind of a self-contained life or ability of locomotion, going all the way from the plant, which moves slowly, to animals who move quickly, all having something within them. God puts in the creation here something very mysterious that does things. In addition to this, He agitates or takes action. God produces an instinct to bring about results. Here again, exact divine effect. When we come to man, it's different. He has ability to perceive. His ability to react and to choose. Man is appealed to by motive and consequences. But with man, there is an option. Man can even either climb to glorious heights of virtue, or he can sink to degrading disappointment. He has this option. What's the nature of this control? With man, uncertain. Whenever you try to say that God can achieve specific results in every case and can do His will, and try to say that man's will is free to choose at the same time, you are talking about absolute opposites. So whenever you conceive of man as a moral being, the results have got to be uncertain. And this is what God is looking for as a moral choice, that we shall choose to do His precious will. Oh, how we should see this with clarity. Isn't it sad that we have to consider man's rebellion? To think that man chose to rebel against such a loving God and chose to refuse to continue in this happy submission. So, of course, God didn't intend anything like this. And the great expectation was that man wouldn't rebel. And so God had made everything before this point wonderful, hadn't He? But He could have no fellowship with all the lovely things He'd made. But when it comes to man, here was a creation that was supposed to be responsive. He was supposed to be able to choose and submit to God's wonderful approach and ever enlarge his appreciation of the greatness of God. Now we need to review some of our thinking We have somewhat covered this under the last heading, but we have to understand clearly what is responsible action and how there is a relationship in all of our actions. We say that holiness and sin are free voluntary acts of will or states of mind. And although strongly influenced, are not caused by any internal force of nature, tendency or instinct, or by persuasion from external sources. Would you believe it? About a decade ago, I guess it is by now, a large theological volume appeared in which it is said concerning sin, sin is an instinct that we receive by birth. Sin and instinct. The whole scripture indicates that sin is a choice and that moral character has to be voluntary. It is something we choose to bring into existence. It cannot be something back of the will causing its action. It cannot be something fixed somewhere in our personality doing all the damage. Moral character must be what we're doing with our equipment, with our endowment, with our personality, and the moral life that God gives us. Moral character must relate to our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions. And it can't be compulsory, because anything that's compulsory cannot be responsible. And so God is looking to see what we're going to do with our wonderful enlightenment, isn't he? So we say that moral action and compulsory action are opposites. And you certainly can't mix these two. And Scripture addresses man as having him within himself this ability and responsibility and self-decision. My, how many Scriptures come before us. And when you try to get the number down to this amount, I went over and over and over dozens and dozens of Scripture. There's too many Scriptures even in this summary. But when you try to pull out some of these Scriptures, you have great difficulty. God is trying to say so many things throughout the whole Bible. And man is addressed as having within himself the ability and responsibility of self-decision. Now, moral actions or acts of will are positive and definite, and in no sense can be partial, in that we can choose an object partly and partly oppose it at the same time. I wish you would think about this as we come together tomorrow. Here's what we're talking about. Here's a tremendous thing for you to think about. We have a zero point, which we're going to have charts representing this. The zero point is what we call a good conscience. The plus is a state of obedience. The negative is a state of disobedience. Here's what we're talking about. Can you have at the same time a divided action of will that is partly good and partly bad at the same time? Can you change this proportion from 50 to 50? Can you go from 60 to 40? Can you go from 70 to 30? Can you change these proportions in the action of will? Is it possible to have a divided will? This becomes immensely important. And those who hold this view, you'll notice many wonderful, dear devotional books written by dear children of God. And it is very common to say that we never get above the line, that there's always some admixture of selfishness in every single virtuous act. So this would be the ultimate of what is possible. And would you believe it? Just a couple of weeks ago, in one of our leading evangelical publications, there was a whole article showing that nobody ever stops sinning, even for 1 minute. Now, this becomes an immensely important thing. And this article went on to try to show that even the Apostle Paul had these admixtures of selfishness in his serenest moments. So do you have to have parentheses and study this question? Heavenly Father, how thankful we are to have these simple concepts come before us from Thy Word. We just praise Thee and thank Thee with all our heart. Now we want to be workmen that need not to be ashamed. We don't want to spend our lives amiss. We want to invest our lives for Thee, first of all, and for our fellow man, secondly. Help us as we try to think over some of these great issues of our responsibility. Bless our meditations together today. Strengthen each one of us by each other, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.